Let's take our Bibles, and we're going to see a passage where a line from that last song comes from. As we continue in our look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and today we're looking at chapter 4. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. So beginning with verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Our Father, as we look at this passage, your Holy Spirit carried men of old to write it. And your men and women of today need your Holy Spirit to understand it and to have it applied to our hearts, that we might live it in the power of Christ for the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So help us to look at this passage and yet look to Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You will be seated. So it's summertime, and I know some have come and gone over the summer, and maybe this is your first time with us. And so let me give a very brief catching up of where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, we believe, is written by Solomon, the king of Israel, the son of David. And on the surface, it appears to be a very negative book, a very much a downer. Even in this passage, how many things did he list off that were vain, that were empty, that were meaninglessness? Better off that one was not even born, one of the verses that we read today. But as we began to look at the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a key to understanding Ecclesiastes that helps us to understand what on the surface does appear to be such a negative book. And throughout the reading of the book of Ecclesiastes, if you'll go this afternoon and have not done so, you're going to see this phrase recurring, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And as you read the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole, what you begin to see is that Solomon is calling the hearers, the readers. He refers to himself as the preacher. So the hearers, to understand that if you go seeking to live this life without any thought of God beyond the sun, and you only hope to find your happiness under the sun and the things of this earth, eventually you're going to come to the place in every area of your life where you're going to say, that's meaningless too. That's empty also. That's but a vapor also. That is vain also. So the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is imploring us to take all matters and to look beyond the sun to apply how these areas are to live so that we might be joyful in our lives with God. And an encouragement to live beyond the sun and not merely under the sun. So this morning, as we're looking through Ecclesiastes 4, it's a bit of a challenge, is it not, to look at this passage and then think, okay, now he's eventually going to be moving us to the Lord's Supper table. I know we read through it only once, but I really didn't see a whole lot of Christ connections there. How can I use Ecclesiastes 4 and yet have my heart filled of Christ when we come to the Lord's Supper? And it is a bit of a challenge, but let's see if we can tackle it together. As Solomon is unfolding this chapter, as we're looking through this chapter 4, there are four areas of observations that Solomon addresses. One we picked up last week a little bit at the end of chapter 3. And so if you're looking at your sermon notes, let me give you those blanks so that you can follow along with a bit more ease. Through Christ, okay, through Christ, God's people have a deliverer. Woo, deliverer, back in seventh grade again. Deliverer and comforter. Through Christ, God's people have a deliverer and a comforter. What? Well, let's look at this. Solomon's looking around, and in chapter 3, he's already noticed that in the court system, oftentimes where righteousness and right and just actions ought to be taken, even in the courts, sometimes there are unrighteous things that are done. He gives us the hint there in chapter 3, though, to take the long view. Because I said in my heart, in chapter 3, verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. We are reminded perhaps of the words of the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, where the first half of the psalm, he's looking about him and he's questioning, why does it seem that the wicked are prospering? God, if you're just, why is this going on? And then as you're reading through the book, the chapter 73 in the Psalms, God reminds him by bringing him to the temple that this life is not all that there is. There is a life yet to come. And though the wicked may seem to prosper here on this earth, this is not their end, but that they shall stand before him. And of course, Asaph ends the hymn much more encouraged, understanding that when he considers not just this year, or this day, or 70 years, or 100 years, but when he thinks of a million years, and God will right all wrongs, and God will indeed vindicate the oppressed, he is encouraged. Well, we have the same thing going on here in Ecclesiastes 3, and then Solomon sort of expands the scope, not just in the court system, but just this idea of oppressions by the powerful come under all sorts of headings. Those who are oppressed by a bad government, or a big bully, or a bad boss. He sees that the tears of the oppressed, and what disturbs him is that there is no one to comfort them. That there is no one to wipe away the tears of their eyes. No one who will stand before them and on behalf of them and be a defender, an advocate. And yet, the Scriptures do tell us that we have one who is all of this, a defender, an advocate, a comforter, one who comes alongside and releases the oppressed. Who is this person? Well, Luke chapter 4 in that great passage when Jesus comes before his hometown and he unfolds the scroll in Luke 4:18, and Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." It is Jesus Christ who comes to comfort the oppressed. "Well, I don't feel very oppressed. I don't feel very oppressed at all. In fact, I got a pretty good life." Some of Satan's best chains are wrapped in soft furs that keep us from feeling our bondage to our sins. Some of Satan's best chains are wrapped in soft furs. Just because you do not feel your bondage does not mean that you are. And I know this will be a sensitive subject, but when you look at the history of the world, not all slaves kicked against their masters. Some were very happy in their enslavement, but that doesn't mean they weren't enslaved. They had just been lulled to a sense of acceptance and of willing to see that that was their condition and nothing could be done about it. But Jesus Christ has come into the world to give liberty, to give release, to proclaim good news. Christ comes to take us out of the oppression of the evil one, who does have power in this world, but Christ comes to break his chains. Christ comes to crush his head at the cross. Not only does Christ come and he breaks the chains of Satan's power over us so that we can faithfully declare in 1 John chapter 4 that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Not only are we encouraged that way, but Christ also gives us power against our oppressors to give us release and rescue from our temptations. This very same word is used in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, when it says that he rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed or oppressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Yes, God is able not only to release us from Satan and his power in our lives through sin, but he is also able to deliver us out of the momentary temptations of our lives when we call upon the name of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, when Israel was being given all these promised judgments that were coming, and it was going to come in the time of Jeremiah towards the latter end of his reign before Nebuchadnezzar would come and take the people away in exile. God had promised or prophesied through Isaiah that this day would come, and it was meant to bring great distress. And yet, as God closes that chapter, literally, chapter 39, of all the judgments that are coming upon Israel because of her disobedience, you turn the page over in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's the book of consolation. It's the book of comfort. And it's in Isaiah 40 where God says, "Comfort, comfort my people." Well, God, we're due judgment. We're due punishment for our sins. And now you want to say comfort? Why am I going to be comforted when I'm facing judgment? Because God answers the question, the unasked question in chapter 40 as you read on. "Because I will come and be your defender. I myself will come and be your shepherd." Oh, in light of the oppression of sin, the rightful judgment due our sins, there is comfort for our hearts. Yes, a God who comes to be our shepherd. Does that ring any bells in terms of gospel passages for you? John, the book of John, "I am the good shepherd." He is the one through whom the people of God are comforted and released. So this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper table, let us come acknowledging Jesus as the one who delivers us from the oppression of sin, delivers us even from the punishment of God that is due to us. He is the one who comforts us and brings us into right standing. We who are separated from God, brought near to God by the work of Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ, we no longer have the condemnation of God, but that we have His love through Christ. There is no need now to say, "There is no one to comfort me." God Himself, the Son of God, is the Comforter of our hearts. This is why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 16 and 17, Paul says this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." There was helplessness and the need of one to comfort God's people. And we in our sins, Romans 5, are helpless. And the need of one to come and deliver us from our oppressors, to deliver us from right judgment, to give us comfort to our souls for eternity. And Jesus Christ does that. So that's the first observation. Through Christ, God's people have a deliverer and comforter. Secondly, through Christ, God's people have a purpose in their labors. And now we've picked up on this theme already before, but through Christ, God's people have a purpose in their labors. And in fact, as we move through Ecclesiastes, we'll just see repeated things pop up over and over and over. Why? Because repetition is the greatest of teachers, right? As Solomon continues to pull us to look not only just under the sun and veil our eyes of the God who rules over all and to whom all men are answerable to, he calls us to look beyond the sun. And so he sees here in verse 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7, reasons for emptiness in our labors. If what is the driving force behind our labors is keeping up with the Joneses. You thought that was something new, like once cars were invented and the Joneses had a car in their driveway and then everybody else was keeping up. That's not a new concept of keeping up with your neighbor and what they have. Look here in verse 4. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy or jealousy of his neighbor." For Solomon's day, it was not looking at the Joneses' car. Well, they've got a Mercedes or they've got a new this is Berkeley County. So they've got a new Silverado and I don't. That was not the case for Solomon. It was perhaps that they've got a new plow. They've got a new addition to their home and I don't. And what happens? So you work real hard, right? So you let the Joneses have that new car next door, right? Or they have that new addition, or they put in that swimming pool, or you've seen Mr. Jones coming out that new style of clothes, you know? And so that just simmers in you for a while, right? This is the way human nature works. It just simmers for you in a while, and then something clicks when we just focus on that. You know, sin, when it's first conceived, just sort of sits there for a while, and then it kicks in, and we want to act on it. This is the book of James. Read that, James chapter 1. Then we want to act on it. And what generally happens? Huh? What generally happens? You make up, "I'm going to get the Silverado too." Okay, wrong decision, way too much money, you know, you can't afford it, kids need food on the table, but you're going to get that Silverado. So you get that Silverado, and you're driving around, maybe it's not the brand new model, but it's close to it, it's kind of like Mr. Jones's, and then what happens about a month or two, or maybe a year later? Mr. Jones buys a new car, doesn't he? And here comes discontentment again. Because instead of focusing on what God has graciously given you, you're focusing on what everybody else has. And perhaps missing on some of the miseries they have in all their accumulations. Because what you don't know is that when Mr. Jones saw that you got your Silverado, then he was filled with discontent and wanted to one-up you too. So this is vanity. This is why it ends in verse 4. This is also his vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, just to have because everybody else has. And then verse 5. Well, what else is also wrong when it comes to our laboring? Well, not laboring. It is the fool that folds his hands. Hands were the instruments of work. Okay, so think of this imagery. The fool just folds his hands, and because he's not provided anything to eat, what's the picture here? It's rather grotesque. Since he's not provided anything for himself to eat, what does he do? He has to eat himself. He has to eat his own flesh to be able to survive. This also is foolishness. Now, in verse 6, a commentator, this is interesting. Commentators are sort of don't know what to do exactly with verse 6. And basically, two camps have come out to try to understand where verse 6 falls. There are those who say verse 6 is a positive prescription for God's people. Don't be like verse 4 and always striving for more, 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 more. Simply be quiet even with the little that you have. And this has some reverb in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Or you can have all the glittery stuff of the world and be in debt to your eyeballs and not be able to sleep. Lose weight because of stress. Proverbs 16:8. Better is little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. So there are some who say that verse 6 belongs by itself as sort of a middle of this paragraph reminder, be content even if it's just a little. And there are others who actually join verse 6 with verse 5, that what the fool is doing is he is twisting the idea of having a little. And so he doesn't work confusing himself and deceiving himself that it is better to have just a little in one hand than to go out and work for more in my life. I'm not sure what to do with verse 6. And I'm just being honest with you. And I'm laying both options before you. But what we do know is that it is wrong to simply keep up with the Joneses. You'll be empty by doing so, and you will be empty by not working in verse 5. And then verse 7, another emptiness when it comes to labor. Another meaninglessness, another vapor under the sun. Notice that phrase again. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. When one person who has nothing to give to others, there's no other family to give, and yet they're consumed with getting more still. And they never ask themselves the question that's there in verse 8, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is emptiness. To labor and labor and labor and have nothing to give to anyone, but still want more. Well, how can we see Christ in these passages? I think what would help is if we ask the question that's asked in verse 8. For whom am I toiling? For whom am I toiling? Christ tells us in Matthew 6:20 to lay up our treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break in and steal. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:58, well, I'll get back to that one. We're told in Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, work heartily. Well, the Bible does, remember, and if you were not here the morning that we talked about work, the Bible does not call work evil or bad. Just have the right focus. So that we're not working to keep our bosses happy. We're not necessarily working to keep our children happy. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And we said, it doesn't matter what your career is, we are all serving the Lord. Whether it is at home, whether it is at Santee Cooper, if it's in the schoolyard, if it's on the road driving, we are all serving the Lord. So, who am I toiling for? If it is for the Lord, then, who lives beyond the sun, meaning and purpose begins to develop in our hearts. If I'm only laboring to get stuff which moth and rust destroy, emptiness. If I'm only laboring in such a way to keep another sinner happy, well, who's to say they don't wake up on the wrong side of the bed and just unhappy the next day? Or do you know the fickleness of bosses sometimes, right? Because you're working hard on this project. They told you to set up project A. They gave you 16 different parameters and boundaries and guidelines. And you've been working for 6 months to get this project right. And finally the day comes, project A is ready for the reveal. All 16 things and even some extras have been built in. And you bring it to the boss. Here it is. Oh, you know what? I forgot to tell you, we moved beyond that. We're not going to be able to do that anymore. or we've had a change of mind, we really want to go do Project B. And all this time, now you're going to be tempted to be upset at this person because you were working for them and to make them happy rather than just each day going in to work as hard as you can for the Lord with the gifts that He has given. 1 Timothy 6:6-10, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. That helps us particularly with that first view of labor, constantly getting more. Great gain in godliness with contentment. Again, what do I have? What am I able to do? All in the light of God has given me these things. God has given me the ability. I shall be content with what He has provided. What is the greatest work for us? It is to believe in the Son and then to labor for our Master until His coming again. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15:58, in that great chapter regarding the resurrection of Christ, because He has been raised from the dead, this is our motivation then to serve Him, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Again, work of the Lord. It doesn't mean that all of us are going to become pastors somewhere. But you can work for the Lord in the workplace where you are. To work in such a way that Christ is magnified and the aroma of His righteousness is made known to those around. So emptiness, if I'm only gathering and laboring for self in light of what everybody else has, emptiness, certainly if I don't labor at all, emptiness, if I labor and really have no great cause or person to give to, all of these are remedied by steadily, faithfully working with your eyes toward God. Today, I give this day to you, Lord. And all that I do is for you. And Christ calls us to His work. In the laying up of treasures, He calls us to go. Great commission. And as you are going, to make disciples. To make disciples in your residences, to make disciples in your neighborhoods, to make disciples in your recreational groups, to make disciples in the workplace. As you go, serve Him in the calling that He has given us. When we come to the table, let us be reminded that Christ calls us to something greater than simply amassing stuff, but to labor for Him in His kingdom. Third area of observation. So through Christ, God's people have a deliverer and comforter. Through Christ, God's people have a purpose in their labors, and that purpose is to honor God, the one who lives beyond the sun. And then third area, through Christ, God's people are not alone and are called to oneness. God's people are not alone and are called to oneness, or perhaps unity would be a good word for us, not unanimity, in that we agree on every single detail of our lives, but that we do agree on the issue, particularly for us today, on Christ. Here's this language about two being better than one. This is not merely about a husband and a wife. The context is those who are working together for a common good. That could be a husband and wife. It could be two male friends. It could be two female friends because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. And how can they keep warm alone? This is a reference to traveling in the Middle East. During the evening time, it gets very cold. Fire dies out. And so what was the practice? That those who were traveling together would sort of lay next to each other to keep the body warmth going on. Nothing perverse or unnatural. They're just lying next to each other to preserve the body warmth. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And I'm going to just jump straight to the Christ portion. You cannot be a follower of Christ and do it on your own. It was never intended to be that way. Hence the prayer in John 17. Go back and look how many times Christ calls for His people to be one. Not individually, and not in family units, and not in geographical city locations, but to be one of heart in Him. Ephesians 2:16. Christ came to reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility between a particular reference to the Jews and the Gentiles. But Christ comes to bring even these two groups into one being, one body. Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you get a sense of what Paul is calling the people of God to? Oneness. And this week, as the elders gathered together and we were talking about matters of the church, I shared that this is a concern of mine for Grace. We were not really one with each other. We are one with those who are like-minded in minor issues, but not really one with each other in Christ. What do I mean by that? There's a oneness of the homeschoolers that are not necessarily reaching out to those who go to public school. And those who public school, not really reaching out to homeschoolers. There's a reaching out on minor theological issues, one with another, and a holding off to those who may disagree. There is a holding off of those who don't like guns at all against those who love guns in Berkeley County. There are those who feel ostracized by those who have certain political views, and they don't necessarily show those, and yet they come into the same building, and that keeps us from being one. So what would be the measure of whether or not, you know, we can be polite and we can be welcoming and still not be one. And there's a difference between being warm and polite and inviting and being one. How do I know if I'm being one with this body? Well, let me give you just a few tests as I've been trying to think through this a little bit this week. Scenario. Pastor Ken and Naomi are in the thick of the jungle of Zimbabwe. We have no cell phone, right? There's no Wi-Fi. You cannot call us. 2 a.m, you're struggling with a sin. You cannot sleep, have not been able to sleep for days, have not been able to eat all that day. 2 a.m, you've got to have relief from this sense of oppression. Who in this room will you call? Because 2, help so that 1 does not fall. 2 are needed because 1 by themselves might succumb to the attack of the enemy. You generally sit in the same spots week to week. I'm curious, do you have the phone numbers of the people who sit in front of you? Are they on that list of people? I mean, you sit next to each other week after week after week after week. Do you know each other? Do you know what each other are struggling with, what your joys are? What I fear is what we do is we come in our own little independent units and we sit in our own independent places next to each other, but like oil and water, we're not really one. And this is what Christ has called us to. Who in the body could you call? That's 20 years your junior or senior. Because God didn't call just the senior citizens to be one. And God didn't call just the unmarrieds to be one. And God didn't call those with newly born children to be one. And those with children about to graduate and leave the nest to be one. He called us all to be one. Pastor Ken, why is this so important? One, Christ prayed for this. He had just X number of breaths left before the cross. And this matter was so important that he prayed for it intensely in the garden, repeatedly in that prayer. It's important because we need each other. The New Testament over and over, bear one another's burdens. To mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm going to challenge you. You know, today's a freebie, but I'm going to challenge you. We try to provide opportunities for you to become one with another. You have membership lists. You are free to call as many people as you want to come over to your house and to pray with them. We provide opportunities each Wednesday to gather together as the people of God to pray with one another. How do you get to be one with another person's heart? When you hear them reveal that heart in prayer. We, after every Lord's Supper, have a fellowship meal for the purpose of getting, or at least offering, opportunity to know each other. Why is this important? Because some of us are struggling in our sins, and we need to know that we could be one with another, even if they know our darkest sin. We are not all perfect in this place. And some of us can stop pretending. Some of us need the encouragement as well as the strong speaking into our lives of a brother or sister in Christ to help us. We read earlier of Christ praying that God would keep us from the evil one. What is one means that He does that? The unity of the body. Not just this welling up of inward willpower, but the being with one another is a means by which we fight off the temptations of Satan. And if it's true that this is case for two, and a threefold cord, and look in verse 12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There are something like 80 members of this congregation. Imagine a rope made out of 80 strands that are one with each other. How strong would we be? And then Christ gives us a whole other level of why this is important. This is important not only because I'm needful of others in my life to hold me accountable before the Lord, to encourage me in my walk with the Lord, to encourage me not to give hope when I have failed, that we have a merciful, faithful God. But then not only is it needful for me, but it's also needful for others. So I could have asked the question this way. Not only who could you call at 2 in the morning, who do you know that they know they could call you at 2 in the morning? Well, I don't know that anybody knows that they could call me 2 in the morning. Well, maybe today is the day to start telling people that. Getting to know them. and letting them know, if you're struggling with this, at 2 in the morning, I'll come to your house. And then finally, Christ says, one of the reasons why this is so important, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It is the oneness of the body of Christ that is a huge argument for Christ. So two are better than one. And Christ has come to bring us together in the shadow of the cross and to the Father. And we, as we love John again, the Gospel of John, as we love and obey the commandments of Christ, and His commandments are not burdensome, 1 John, as we love the Lord Jesus, as we obey Him in the strength and the perfect righteousness that He gives to us, He and the Father come to live within us. But that the Father and the Son who come to live within us, sealed by the Holy Spirit, also rejoices to bring others in that relationship as well. Again, Christ is the one who binds us together. Lastly, home groups, another avenue by which we've provided an opportunity. Though tonight they're not meeting, I pray that the next time they're announced, you'll begin to ask, could I, should I, how soon can I be a part of a home group to get to know others and be one with them as the body of Christ? So number 4, let's move on. Through Christ, God's people have a deliverer and a comforter. Through Christ, God's people have purpose in their labors. Through Christ, God's people are not alone and are called to oneness. And number 4, through Christ, God's people have a king who will never disappoint. God's people have a king who will never disappoint. The scenario is open up for us there in verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So there was a king, and he was on his throne, and people despised him. They considered him old and foolish, not listening to the counsel of perhaps the people that he was ruling. He was out of touch, isolated, barricaded off from the people that he was ruling, and now he was considered old and foolish. Oh, but if we had a younger king who came from our midst, who would understand our plight. This is the unfolding of these verses. I'm giving you the Ken Harden paraphrase. You can go back and double check it as you're listening to this. If only we had a younger king. And so there is this young, seemingly wise king, who's coming out of the poor and even out of prison. And he's coming up into the steps of the throne, and he's put on the throne, and all the people are around him. And enough time unfolds, and the people aren't happy with this king either. Why? Because, friends, kings are sinners. And they shall always disappoint you. Listen, those of you who are looking for the right Congress and the right president, put them in, and they'll disappoint you too. But if we had all Tea Partiers, they're going to disappoint you. If we had all Democrats, they're going to disappoint you. Because they're sinners. And so are you. Better to look to a king who is perfect and who will never disappoint. Pastor Ken, I'm just so upset with this administration, I could just spit nails. Well, I am too. You know what the answer is? We got our eyes on the wrong king. Don't be surprised by the kings of the earth and their deceptions. But linger on the king who did not come from prison, who did not come from poverty to be king, keep your eyes on the King who came from the throne and the riches of heaven and became poor among us, who died for us, and who now is back at the throne to return for us. Let us keep our eyes on that King who is perfect in His reign. Jesus was born. The Magi come, Matthew chapter 2. I think I have verse 1 down. It's actually verse 2, where they come to Herod, who is the ruling king at the moment, and they have the audacity to ask, who is the one born King of the Jews? Speaking of Jesus, born King, and announced as recognized as King by Nathanael, as Jesus reveals Himself to him and is in conversation, and Nathanael, one of the early disciples, says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and there fulfilling the prophecy in Zephaniah, John 12:15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This King was mocked as the King of the Jews, but was nonetheless King even before His birth. In 1 Timothy 6:15, God displays Him at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Revelation 17:14, they will make war on the Lamb. The world will finally rise up against Christ. It's rising up even now. Be in prayer for your Coptic Christian brothers and sisters, where war has been declared upon them by the Muslim Brotherhood because they are being blamed, the Christians are being blamed for the ouster of Morsi, which is historically not correct. But they are being accused and are suffering even the threat of death at the moment. They will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. The description of Christ, Revelation 19:16, on His robe and on His thigh, meaning the intimate, sensitive, deepest place of Christ. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And this same King rules now and rules forever, and shall bring us into His kingdom, in which He ushered in by the giving of His body, that all who follow after Him are brought into His kingdom. So as we come to the Lord's Supper table this morning, let's come with our hearts filled that there is one who has come to rescue us from the oppression of sin, of the oppression of the evil one. There is one who has come to comfort us, even in the face of God's judgment, one who comes to shepherd our souls and lay down His life for us. Hence the body, the bread, and the blood, the fruit of the vine. Let us think of Christ and our laborers and be enthused and refreshed to labor after Him from dawn till setting sun, as the old hymn goes. As we come to the table, let us come as one. At least a renewed openness to coming as one. One people called out of the land of the wilderness of sin into the kingdom of light, where a perfect King reigns forevermore. Father, how we are needful to be mindful of Christ, to rejoice in His coming and vanquishing the powers of darkness, coming and being victorious over death, coming and comforting us and sheltering us under His wings as He has received the full brunt of the wrath of God. We pray, Father, that those who are in this place and follow after Christ, may you begin to revive us and refresh us, to think more of Him, to think more of His people. I pray, Father, that as we come to the table, You would help us to seek to honor the Lord, not only at this moment, but in the moments of our lives to come. Open up our hearts to You, that the words of Your Scripture would drive deep into us. I pray for those who are here and they're just sort of investigating the things of Christ. I pray that the good news that one has come to give to us perfect obedience and who has fulfilled all the law and taken the punishment for breaking all the law upon Himself. I pray, Lord, that hearts would begin to be open to this resurrected Lamb who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We pray this in Jesus' name.